Today we continue in our systematic exposition of God's Word. And the last time I preached, you will recall that we expounded on the parable of the sower. Today we come to the next section, the section which is in fact wedged in Matthew chapter 13 into the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13 verses 10 through 17, the passage that we did not expound last time. Matthew chapter 13 verses 10 through 17. Now in this passage there are some very important things that the Lord wants to say to us. There are some very important questions and some important problems that we have to deal with, which if we fail to deal with correctly, we are going to be very much on the wrong track in understanding God's Word. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. The parallel passages to this are in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8, but we shall not look at those because those are very much shorter than the Matthew passage, which is much longer and more full in its content. I shall read to you this passage, and I'd like you to bear in mind a number of questions as we read this. The first question we want to ask is the question that comes up in this very passage. Why did the Lord Jesus teach in parable? Was it in order to conceal the truth, that is, to conceal the message of salvation to man, or was it to reveal the message? That is the crucial point. What is the purpose of the parable? Is it to hide the message of salvation, or is it to reveal the message of salvation? If it hides the message to some, is that because that is God's intention to hide it? That is the kind of question we have to ask. Because this reveals and deals with the wider question, what is God's purpose towards us? Does he want to save us or does he not want to save us? Now, if the purpose of a parable is to conceal salvation, then presumably the answer is that he does not want to save us. That seems a strange reply, but we shall see that in certain theologies that is in fact a reply. The theology of a Calvinistic type is in fact something of this sort, that it is designed to conceal rather than reveal. It is judgment rather than grace. We shall look at this in more detail, but these are the kind of questions I would like you to bear in mind as we go along. Why did the Lord Jesus speak to us in parable? Is salvation for everyone or not for everyone? That is the kind of question that we need to ask. Now, as we bear these questions in mind, we read on. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, that is to Jesus, why do you speak to them in parable? That is, why do you speak to the crowd, the multitude, in parable? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. In regard to this sentence of the Lord Jesus, I want you to ask this question. Is this a statement of intention or is this a statement of fact? I repeat the question. Is this a statement of intention or is this a statement of fact? There is a crucial difference between this. Is it God's intention not to give the kingdom to some and to give the kingdom to others? Which means, of course, the predestinarian teaching that some are to be saved, some are not to be saved. Or is it simply a statement of fact, not of intention, that in fact the kingdom of God has been given to you because you have received it, and in fact the kingdom of God has not been given to them because they have not received it? Which is the right answer? Very important. These are the kind of questions we must bear in mind. To expound the Word of God requires clear-minded logic, clear thinking, as well as accurate exposition. Any error anywhere along the line is going to have the most serious consequences, more serious than in any kind of study in this world you could pursue. An engineer who makes a structural design mistake will result in a bridge collapsing, something falling down, some lives being lost. but a creature who makes a mistake may cost others their eternal well-being. The awesome responsibility has never ceased to frighten me, but I proceed under the grace of God. Verse 12. For to him who has will more be given, and he who has, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Why did he speak in parables? This is why. What is why? Think about it. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. With them, indeed, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, you shall indeed hear, but never understand. And you shall indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart, which people's heart? In the first place, of course, the people of Israel. The words were being addressed by Isaiah to the nation of Israel. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Who have closed? They have closed. Lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn to me to heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, did not hear. Now here you can clearly see the passage, not easy to understand, but precisely because it's not easy to understand, contains very great truth in it, great truth of great importance. Now here, as I said, we must bear in mind the question, why did the Lord Jesus preach in parables? He consistently, when he opened his mouth to the crowds, he spoke in parables. I return to this question. Was it in order to hide salvation from the people? Or was it in order to reveal salvation? What is your answer to this question? If you say it was designed to reveal the truth to them, then you have taken a position which is contrary to predestination and to Calvinism. If you say it is in order to conceal the truth from them, then you have taken the position which is represented by the predestination teaching. That God, in fact, spoke forth the word in such a way that it was a word not of salvation, but in fact of judgment, so that they could not see, they could not understand. Salvation was there, but they could not perceive it. Only to those who were given the eyes to perceive and given the ears to hear, only these, to whom God gave the capacity to understand, would understand. The others deliberately blinded. Well, what's the evidence for this? The evidence for this is John chapter 12, verse 40. Put for us exceedingly plainly. John chapter 12, verse 40. What does John chapter 12, verse 40 say? Quoting now from Isaiah with a different translation, we read this. Verse, starting from verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, for Isaiah again said, he, meaning God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and turn for me to heal them. God has blinded their eyes so that they shall not see. God has hardened their hearts so that they shall not perceive, so that they may not turn, so that they may not be healed. In this teaching, Calvin gloried. In this teaching, the predestinarians rejoice. I do not rejoice.
I do not glory in this teaching because I am about to refute it.
Now, if this be so, if this is correct, that God does not want you to be saved,
then, my brothers and sisters, I shall close my Bible right here and walk away from the pulpit, for I have no more message to preach. If Calvin be right, I have no message to preach. I don't know why he preached. I don't know why I should preach. For God does not want those to come. Because if there are non-Christians here, I don't know what is the purpose of this preaching then. Seeing that the preaching is designed to conceal rather than to reveal, at least to those who perish. But before we rush into such conclusions, I praise God that the Word of God is not to be understood quite so superficially. And this is what I aim to expound. Let us proceed then and look at this passage again, so that we come to the right conclusion. And I want to show you first an exposition of this, and then I want to show you what is the position. And I'm sorry that I will have to take occasion to refer to people like Calvin and to predestination. And I want to say, as I say this, that Calvin has said an awful lot that is exceedingly good. I am no enemy of Calvin's. And that much of what he has said is of great value. But on this point, on this one point, I differ. And I differ with him publicly and with no apology. I want to show that his exegesis is wrong. His theological thinking is wrong. And I want to show you why. And I hope that you will be able to follow me. And that the process is not too difficult for you to understand. As I said to you before, if Calvin is right, I have no reason whatsoever to stand here and preach, since the preaching is not designed to reveal, but to conceal. For if Jesus was to conceal the truth to the crowds and to the multitudes, what should I be doing? Should I not follow to do the same? Where would I ever go forth and preach the gospel to the multitudes? Never. For God is concerned that their eyes should be blinded. Question, is this what God means? Now, I say this with great regret, because it is to my mind almost inconceivable that such an exegesis should be deduced and seriously preached today. Yet this is exactly what it's done. To some people, doctrine is more important than people. To some people, religion is more important than people. This kind of religion, I don't wish to have any part of, and I make no apology for saying so. If that is religion, that can glory in a God that condemns people to hell, that glories in a God that blinds the people, that glories in a God that deafens their ears and hardens their hearts, that kind of religion I want to have no part of. I don't want to be a minister of that sort of religion. But I thank God that that is not the God of the Bible. Never take a scripture out of context. But that is exactly what so many have done. Calvin, in his work on this subject, called the Eternal Predestination of God, of course, makes great use of this particular passage. And in fact, I refreshed my mind on it just yesterday when I read it again, on what he had to say in this section. And I could agree on nothing of what he had to say, except one point, where he agrees that these people, their hearts were hardened because they themselves sinned. But this is not correct. He did not say quite so. He says he agrees that they sinned first, but God chose to harden their hearts. In fact, the way I presented it was even much too soft for what Calvin wanted to say. Now let us turn to the Word of God and see what God says. What does he actually say to you? Well, he says this. First, we will turn immediately to the passage, the quotation from Scripture, which is also what is quoted in John chapter 12, verse 40. And in Matthew 13, begins at verse 14. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, you shall indeed hear, but never understand. Now, if you look at this passage, you will see how different this passage is from John 12, which is supposed to be also a quotation of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And you will wonder why. Why both quote Isaiah 6 but quote it differently? The answer is this. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 14, the passage in front of us, the quotation follows word for word the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew Old Testament. It follows the Septuagint, word for word, with no change in tense, no change in wording. It's exact quotation from the Greek Old Testament. This means that you will see that the Greek Old Testament translators, fearing precisely the kind of misunderstanding that some people untrained in theology would make, had changed, had softened the force that we see in the Hebrew. You will notice here that there is no ascription to God of hardening anyone's heart or blinding anyone's eye. You'll read this passage and find nothing to that effect whatever. Let's read it again. Here, what we read in the Greek Old Testament and quoted in Matthew in full is simply this. You shall indeed hear, a statement of fact. You will hear, but you will not understand. You will see, but you will not perceive. That is, you will look and you won't see. Verse 15. The explanation for this reason, that they will look and not see, listen and not hear, is because this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy. All statements of fact. God didn't do any of these things. They simply are statements of fact. And their eyes, they have closed. The responsibility is put fully and squarely upon the people of Israel for closing their eyes to God's truth. No ascription whatsoever to God. Have you noticed that? Right. Now let us turn to Isaiah and see what Isaiah actually says. And in the English translation here, it will follow the Hebrew, not the Greek. So we have an idea what the Hebrew is saying. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, what do we read? Here we read in chapter 6 and verse 9 of Isaiah, and he said, that is God said, said to whom? Said to Isaiah, go and say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand, see and see, but do not perceive. Is this a statement of fact? Statement of intention? What is it? Verse 10. Now we see the difference in the Hebrew. Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy. Then make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now you can see where John chapter 12, verse 40 comes from. It is quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament. Here, Isaiah is told as God's servant and God's instrument to go and make the heart of this people fat. He is told to go and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes. So John 12 is really saying that God is doing this through Isaiah. They are, so the Calvinists are right. Partially so. But when you understand why, then the whole picture changes. Let me put the question very simply to you now. Isaiah, the great prophet of God, has had a vision of God. And God is going to send him forth. And now he sends Isaiah forth and says, go and speak to this people. Make their heart fat, that is dull, slow of spiritual understanding. Go and blind them, shut their eyes, not blind it, just shut them, and then see that their ears do not hear. Why? Why? Because you read the first five chapters and you'll know why. Because they had already shut their eyes. That is the background to the Greek translation. They shut their eyes. That is the first point. The second point is simply this. And it's so wonderful once you understand it. Isaiah is sent out to preach the gospel, what is often called the gospel of Isaiah. Because hardly in any other gospel do you see so fully portrayed the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. That is why Isaiah is often spoken of as the gospel of Isaiah. He is sent forth to preach the gospel to Israel. Now let me ask you this question. Isaiah is here commanded to go forth and make the heart of this people heavy. How did he do it? How? If God gave to me the command, go and make the heart of this people heavy, shut their eyes, close their ears, how do I go about it? If God gave you the instruction, and those in training the instruction, go out there, preach the gospel, but shut the eyes of the people, close their ears, make their hearts heavy, I ask you, how do you do it? How? Now that is the key to a correct exposition. The answer is not guesswork. The answer is right before us in Isaiah. Well, how did Isaiah do it? Did he obey God's command? Certainly. So well, how did he do it? Praise God. It is so wonderful. Well, what's your answer? If this were a Bible study, I would like to hear your answer. How do you do it? How do you go out and check the hearts of the people? You think about it. If you had this job to do today, I ask you how you're going to do it. If I am given this job to do, just as Isaiah is given this job, well, how am I going to do it? How am I going to check your heart? Shall I come to you and give you a punch in the chest, hoping that you'll close the valve there? Shall I suddenly put my hands around your eyes so that you can't see? Shall I put my fingers in your ears and stop your ears so while I'm preaching, I hold your ears there and I'm preaching the gospel? You can't hear it, right? And shut your ears. So ridiculous. Of course it's ridiculous. Well then, how are we going to do it? Think, brothers and sisters, before you come to this kind of conclusions, such as that God wants everybody to perish, or that most of them he wants them to perish, and selects only a small group that he wants to save, the others he lets them to perish. What kind of teaching is this? How do you shut people's ears? How do you blind their eyes? Just how? Look what Isaiah did. What did he do? Quite simply. He went and proclaimed the truth. That's what he did. What else did he do? How else do you do this work? Now you say, now I've lost you. Follow me a moment and you'll understand. It's not that difficult to understand. You see, the truth of God will do one of two things in every person's life. The truth will either open your eyes or it will blind your eyes. The truth of God will either open your ears or it will shut your ears. The truth of God will either make you alive or it will kill you. That's what the answer is. The truth does it all. When I preach the truth of God, some people are going to shut their ears. And some people are going to open their heart. When I preach the message of Christ, some people are going to live. Some people are going to die. Every preacher knows that. In other words, every preacher should understand this perfectly. Now, when I preach to a people who are like the Israelites were, in a stiff-necked and rebellious nation, you don't have to do anything to shut their eyes. They will resist the truth. Just as God said to Ezekiel, when you preach that word, they will reject you. But I will give you a forehead like Adam. You will just go out there and preach all the same. He was not willing that any should perish. A truth denied by Calvin, unfortunately. That's why I emphasize that you sing that song and think about it. For according to Calvin, God was most willing that the majority should perish. There is no other way to understand. I abhor such teaching. I have stated so before and I state so again. You see, God is simply not willing that even though he knew the people did not want to hear his word, yet he sent one servant and another servant and another servant. That is the whole message of the Lord Jesus in the parable of the vineyard, the parable of the tenant. They killed one and he sent another one. Why? They killed the first one, they'll kill the next one.
Because he was not willing that they should perish. He sent another one. They killed this one, he sent another one. He killed this one, he sent another one. And he sent last of all his son too. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophet. How often would I have gathered you under my wing? You would not. Not I would not. You would not. I was not willing that you should perish. I wanted to gather you under my wings, but you did not want to. What dreadful teaching that says that God doesn't want to. Now, once we understand this, we understand by what means God can blind the people. How? Simply by speaking the truth. That's all you have to do. You see now how John 12:40 sounds entirely different when you understand this principle of God's word. The light can give you sight or it can blind you. The light blinded Paul before it gave him sight. You see, it's not just darkness that blinds. Light can blind too. This is the point you've got to understand. Oh, it is so important to grasp this truth. Indeed, God sent Isaiah forth to make the heart of this people heavy. How? By preaching the truth. Why? Because the people will not receive it. And God knew they wouldn't receive it. So since he knew that they wouldn't receive it, why preach the gospel? Because he was not willing that any should perish. That's the whole point. In the Old Testament, those beautiful words, how I have stretched out my hands all day long. All day long, I have stretched out my hands to a stiff-necked and rebellious people. Well, the answer is, why bother to stretch out your hands since they are stiff-necked people? Because he was not willing that they should perish. Brothers and sisters, can you understand that? He is not willing. He doesn't want you to perish. I have said before and I say again, nobody will go into hell. Nobody will go into hell except by pushing past the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. He stands at the gates of hell and blocks them with his nail-pierced hands and says, I beg you not to go through. Nobody will go into hell except he pushed past the hands of Jesus and goes in. That's how you're going to get to hell. He is not willing that any should perish. But now you can see how dangerous is the superficial, inaccurate exposition of the word that takes a passage like John 12 and says, aha, aha, there you see, God wants you to perish because God blinds your eye. Yes, but how? Before you jump to such conclusions, it is through the truth. He speaks the truth. We Chinese know very well what this means. We know how hard it is to swallow the truth. And that is why so many people reject the truth. We know these words very well. Good words, truthful words are hard to hear. How many times I've quoted that to you? 良药苦口, good medicine is bitter to your taste. We don't like the truth. We may know it's true, but we don't like it. That's why I have urged on you as Christians always to love the truth, whatever the consequences of it. Stick it through. Love the truth and love it to the end. Now consider carefully these words. The truth of the matter is, we can establish firmly and without question in Scripture, on a solid scriptural basis, that God is not willing that any should perish. And he says so in so many words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Those words that we sang in the hymn is simply a quotation of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. That's all it is. It was not invented by the poet. And anyone who dares to say that God wills people to perish, indeed that the majority should perish, preaches an unheard of heresy. And so consider this carefully. But what gives to Calvinism its plausibility? And here I want to stop for a moment. Calvinism derives its plausibility on this matter of predestination simply by quoting verses like John 12:40. To people who are not equipped to understand it. It gives a prima facie situation. It looks on the face of it, as every lawyer knows, that a statement may look and sound like something on the face of it at first sight, until you examine it, and it turns out to sound, in fact, to be quite the opposite of what it appears to be. in this sense, everyone should understand the principle of reasoning. That things do not always in Scripture appear to be what they seem to be until you understand the principle. Secondly, what gives to Calvinism in its predestinarian aspect the doctrine, the plausibility to this doctrine, is this thing. They concentrate on one point and one point only, namely the will of God. Now, to understand, to analyze predestination teaching of Calvin, you have to understand only this one thing. His whole focus is focused on the will of God. Now, that sounds good, because the Bible has a lot to say about the will of God. Until you realize two things about this teaching of will of God, which is not scriptural. First, it is an emphasis on the will of God to the utter neglect of both His holiness and His love. In other words, in this predestination teaching, neither God's holiness nor God's love count for anything. They have all gone by the board. They are sacrificed to a doctrine of the will of God. I have no time to expound in detail what this means, but it does mean it's simply this, that God saves a person or does not save a person has nothing to do with either His love or His holiness. It is entirely a matter of His will. I choose to save you whether you are a sinner or not a sinner. You may be a dreadful sinner, but God chooses to save you. He chooses to do so, simply His will. Or you may be a very good person, but God simply does not choose to save you. It's His will that matters. That's all that matters. That is Calvinism in its essence. There's nothing to do either much with His holiness. They don't deny His holiness, but there's not much use made of it. Nor His love. For that matter, how can you speak of a God who loves? Because really, a God who is willing to let the majority perish can hardly be spoken of as a God of love, but that they don't worry either. All that matters is God's will. And the sovereignty of God that they talk about so much is simply really the sovereignty of His will. That's what they mean. He does whatever He likes to do. There is no question of right or wrong. A thing is right or wrong because God wants to do it. There is no other standard of right or wrong. There is no question even that it could be measured in terms in the light of His holiness or His love. Nothing. That sovereign will of God, as they put it, is over everything else and covers everything else. Everything else goes. Now, you call that sovereignty of God, that is one thing. But that's the Bible doctrine of sovereignty of God is another matter. Secondly, because God's will is sovereign, it is also incomprehensible. That's the way they cover any possibility of questioning their doctrine. It is incomprehensible. Calvin loves to speak about it as being incomprehensible. So every time you question him, he simply says it's incomprehensible. Well, it's quite safe. If he's saying that, of course, there's no way to comprehend it. You cannot attack something which is killed constantly. Who are you? You are just a man. And he likes to quote those words, "Who art thou, O man?" He is God, you are a man. Don't you ask any questions. This means, of course, we might as well not think at all. We need not reason, we need not think, because it's utterly incomprehensible. We ask no questions about the will of God. We can read the Bible, we can think about the Bible, but when it comes to the will of God, don't ask any questions. Because it is incomprehensible, it's already stated in advance. What is the danger of this kind of doctrine? The dangers of this doctrine is manifold. And I speak out more forthrightly than perhaps any other preacher, because I'm aware of its frightful danger. The danger is that God becomes utterly unintelligible, and how do you love a God who behaves in no way that you can understand? There is no way you can understand His action, because He's incomprehensible. His will is incomprehensible. And therefore, you've got to worship Him blindly, not because of His love, not because of His holiness, but because He is supreme will. And you as a creature simply bow down to Him. That's all there is to it. He dictates and you will follow. You worship Him because His will is supreme. He commands and it will be so. I wonder if it is possible really to love God. Really, I mean love. Not just fear or adore, but love. With such kind of a doctrine. Secondly, The second consequence of this is that it utterly removes human responsibility. You are really ceased to be responsible for your actions. Because the only thing that matters is God's will. What you do or don't do really doesn't matter. Nothing really matters except the will of God. In other words, it develops a so-called Christianized